With the central church here in Searcy, a little small group of brethren on the west side of Highway 16. Pray for those brethren. They are our brothers and sisters, and they need us. They need our love and our concern, our care. And they very cordially welcomed us into their midst. We enjoyed worshiping with them, and then afterwards a fellowship dinner or supper. We're thankful that we had that experience last Sunday. May God bless us while we study together. We only have about a couple of more weeks before the invasion, if you know what I mean, and I'm sure you know more than I do. And for that reason, I want to speak to us this morning and also next Sunday morning, as I have been during the summer months, on subjects that I think we primarily need to get straightened out before, or to get discussed before they come. Today and next Sunday morning, I want to discuss with you a subject that pertains to those of you who are not yet Christians. There are some in our midst who have not yet confessed Christ publicly and been united with Him in baptism. And I want to talk with you this morning on a level that I perhaps would not begin with the student, because they have their own personal needs, and perhaps more of a groundwork needs to be laid with them before the subject that we're going to discuss this morning could be discussed. But before they came, I wanted to get to you for just a few minutes and beseech you and plead with you to think seriously about this subject of your own salvation. Listen to me as I read from these three passages in the book, in the various books in the New Testament. In Acts 11:26, it says, "And the disciples were for the first time called Christians at Antioch." And then in Acts the 26th chapter and verse 28, the King James Version says that Agrippa responded to Paul and said, "Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian." And then in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, Peter makes the statement, "Let none of you suffer as an evildoer, or as a murderer, or as a thief, or as a meddler in other men's affairs. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." In spite of these three specific and direct references to the subject or to the name Christian, and in spite of all the rest of the New Testament that substantiates and backs up and explains this descriptive name, I think we're safe in saying that the majority of people in the world do not know what a Christian is. If they were to be asked, "Can you tell me how to become a Christian?" they wouldn't be able to. If they were to be asked, "Can you tell me what a Christian is, describe his character?" they wouldn't be able to do that either. Today, when some old, hometown, likable man dies in the community, at his burial and prior to and subsequent to his burial, both friend and foe who know his life as being a morally good life will refer to that old man as a Christian gentleman, to where it makes us think that the word Christian has become synonymous with the word moral. So much so that any man who is not a Jew, and yet who has made it obvious that his life has been governed by the principles of the Ten Commandments, that man almost invariably is called a Christian, regardless of whether or not he made any active profession of following Jesus Christ or not. So what I want us to do for just a few moments this morning, I want us to examine the question, who is a Christian? And I know about 95% of you know who a Christian is. But there are some who perhaps, though they know it, have not acted upon it. And I want to appeal to you this morning to act upon this today. I don't know what time the judgment will come. The invasion I spoke of a few moments ago will come in about 2 or 3 weeks. But we may not live that long. The other invasion may happen much sooner than that. It may come today. And you need to be ready. First of all, let's narrow the field a bit. Let's talk about just very briefly who is not a Christian. No person who preceded the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth was a Christian. Now that's so simple it almost needs not to be stated. You might say no Old Testament character was a Christian. But no person who preceded the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth could have possibly been a Christian. There are a lot of people that are surprised that you would make that statement. And in the final analysis, they are offended. They don't get offended when you say that Abel wasn't a Christian, though they never had thought about it. But Abel wasn't. He was a good man. He was a worshiper of God. But he wasn't a Christian. Noah wasn't a Christian, though he was a preacher of righteousness. And the Bible says that he was perfect in all of his generation. But Noah wasn't a Christian, was he? Abraham wasn't a Christian. Though his faith was reckoned for righteousness, though he was called the friend of God, though he's called the father of the faithful, but Abraham couldn't be called really a Christian, could he? Moses wasn't a Christian. The great giver of the law was not a Christian. David, the man after God's own heart, was not a Christian. You come on through the Old Testament, by the time you've gotten this before people, they usually then say, oh, I see what you mean. I understand now what you mean. But then you mention that John the Baptist wasn't a Christian. And the fat's in the fire. They say, you mean John the Baptist wasn't a Christian? No, John the Baptist wasn't a Christian. John the Baptist was not a follower of Christ. That's what a Christian is. John the Baptist was a forerunner of Christ. He went before the Christ. He didn't follow after him. And he couldn't be called after the name of Christ because he just simply wasn't in the same, well, he wasn't in the same position that you and I, or he was not in the same position that Christians are in. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, in verse 11, Jesus said, among those that are born of women, there's not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. But he said, he that is but little in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, which implies or says indirectly that John evidently was not in the kingdom of heaven, not in the sense that you're in it, and your being in the kingdom as a Christian or any Christian in the kingdom takes upon itself a greater importance and applies to the person who is the Christian a greater importance than John the Baptist, even though John was a great man, he wasn't a Christian. Well, by this time, and even though many people wouldn't accept that, and I've talked to people who are shocked that I would say that John the Baptist wasn't a Christian. But generally, people began to say, oh, I see what you mean. No person who preceded Christ's coming could possibly have been called a Christian. And they say, oh, I see now what you mean. God didn't require of those people to be Christians. He required of them to be other things, but they weren't Christians. All right, second. Someone else who is not a Christian. Not all religious people are Christians. The very people that killed Jesus Christ were religious people, but they weren't Christians. They were believers in God, but they weren't Christians. Saul of Tarsus, when we first meet him, he wasn't a Christian. We first meet him at a religious assembly. The stoning of Stephen was actually a religious assembly. He was the leader in this religious assembly. And we find him there holding the coats of those people who murdered this first martyr, put him to death, this first Christian martyr. Saul was not a Christian. Later on, he describes his own conduct and his own sincerity. In Acts, the 23rd chapter, he said, I have lived in all good conscience before God to this day. He was a sincere man. When he wrote to the Galatians and when he wrote to the Philippians, Paul describes the depth of his conviction and the sincerity of his religious convictions when he said to the Galatian people, you know of my manner of life in Judaism, and how that I persecuted the church violently and tried to destroy it. And he said, and I advanced beyond many of my own age in Judaism among my people, being so exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So he spoke there of being so very sincere. He spoke of being so very intense that he was a very religious man, but he wasn't a Christian. Well, people then, as you talk to them about this, they say, oh, I know now what you're talking about. I see what you mean, that not all religious people are Christian. Paul wasn't a Christian until he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. Then he was a Christian. And you have to tell them, no, he wasn't a Christian even then. Well, they think you're just about lost your mind. They say, you mean Paul wasn't a Christian when he saw the Lord or after he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus? Well, that's right. Well, he was put into neutral. He was no longer an active persecuting Jew. He was no longer actively persecuting the church, but he was just simply knocked back into neutral. But he wasn't in forward gear yet. He wasn't an active Christian. He wasn't even a professing Christian. He wasn't even accepted by God as a Christian. He was a sinner. He was lost. But we'll notice more about that in a moment. The heathen people of Jesus' day and of Paul's day, they weren't Christian either. They were religious people. When Paul went to the city of Athens, he made the statement, "I perceive that in all things you're very religious." Later on, when he was in the city of Ephesus, he met some people there who were very religious people. They were idolatrous people. They were heathen people. But he met a group of people there, and he instigated, or you might say inflamed, a riot among these religious people that lasted for 2 hours. They rushed into the temple, or the theater there, rather. They rushed into this theater and were there probably standing up for 2 hours shouting and throwing dust in the air, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They were very religious people. 2 hours. Have you ever done that? Have you ever stood up for 2 hours? Stood up for 2 hours, man. I don't know whether they stood up for 2 hours, but I think from what they were doing, they were standing up. Have you ever stood up for 2 hours or even sat for 2 hours and shouted at the top of your voice, "Great is Jesus of Nazareth"? Did you ever do that? Have you ever been that religious? Have you ever been so religious that during a service you never once looked at your watch to see what time it was? I don't think they probably looked at their watches. I don't think anybody said, "Go check the sundial. It's almost 12 o'clock. We've got to get out of here." No, these were very religious people. So I say that religious though they were not Christians. And you understand what I mean by that. What about people today, 20th century people today who are religious people? Are they all Christians? Is all that's necessary today to be a Christian is just be religious? Oh, no. Of course not. If there were people like that then that were religious and not Christians, there are people like that today who are religious and not Christians. 3/4 of the world's population is made up of people who don't even claim to be Christians. There are religious people among them, and a vast or great part of them are religious people. Shintoists or Buddhists or Taoists or Confucianists or Mohammedans or whatever. But these people aren't Christians, and you better not call them one. No, not all religious people are Christians, but not all good people are Christians. When you think about it, Nicodemus wasn't a Christian, a good man. In John 3, you know, he's described as coming to Jesus by night, a good man. What's somebody else? Well, Cornelius, he wasn't a Christian. And yet he was described by the Bible as being a devout man, one that feared God with all of his house, gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. But he wasn't a Christian. God later on told him, "You're lost, Cornelius. Send to Joppa and fetch Simon, and he'll tell you words whereby you can be saved." This man was lost. The rich young ruler of Jesus' own acquaintance in the Gospels, he wasn't a Christian. And yet he was a good boy, a good man, a young man. He had been a young man all through his teenage years, a good man. He said, "I've kept these things of the law of Moses from my youth up." He was a good teenager. He was a good young man. He was a good ruler, a good man, but he wasn't a Christian. But you can go a bit further, and let me say this incidentally. If there were people like that then, there can be people like that today who are good people, but who are not Christians. In fact, your goodness may be the very thing that's keeping you from becoming a Christian. You know, a man's goodness or his morality can very easily become the stumbling block that keeps a man from becoming a Christian. I know this, that it's easier to convince a sinner, a man who's an outright sinner, a reprobate, it's easier to convert him to the Lord and get him to admit it openly and to comply with the Lord's demands than it is to get a person who is really morally excellent or who has been living a morally upright life all of his life for years. It's easier to get the sinner to obey the Lord than it is to get the man that's good or that is morally upright in so many ways. Your goodness may be the very reason why you've never become a Christian. It takes a humble man to become a Christian. You can't become a Christian without becoming humbled. And it may be that you've been living a Christian life as far as the outward signs and as far as the morality of it. You've been living up to the standard or trying to for years. And you say, "But for me then to go through any initiatory rite would admit that all this has been something or other." I don't know what you may think, but you'll have to humble yourself to become a Christian. But not all church members are Christians. That's right. Just because you join a church doesn't mean you're a Christian, does it? For one reason, not all churches know what it takes to become a Christian. There are a lot of churches filled with people who've never heard what it takes to become a Christian. And not only that, if every church told everybody what to do to become a Christian, not every church member is sincere. So you've got people then who are not sincere. You've got people who don't even know what it takes to become a Christian. And you've got just literally hordes of people like that who are members of churches today. Just because you're a member of this church here, this congregation, that doesn't mean you're a Christian. That's right. Well, pray tell me, who is a Christian? If not all religious people are, and if nobody before Christ was, and if not all good people are, and if not all church members are Christians, pray tell me, who then is a Christian? Now, I want to state a very simple principle, one that you cannot take exception to, and I've framed it in this way so that we might lay a general basic foundation that all of us in this assembly would accept. You're not going to disagree with what I'm going to say. And if you do disagree, then your blood's on your own head. But this is a position that cannot be questioned. Who is a Christian? Listen, the person who has done what Jesus Christ says he must do to be a Christian, he's a Christian. The person who is what Christ commands him to be, he's a Christian. Is that not a safe ground? Well, certainly it's safe ground. What other foundation, what other decision, or what other standard would you like to insert that would take the place of or supplement that one simple statement? Who is a Christian? Only those people who have done what Jesus Christ says they must do to be Christians. They're Christian. I don't know of any other way to examine it. Don't know of any other way to make a decision or to make any judgment on the matter than to say that those people that Jesus Christ, or those people who have done what Christ says they must do, they're Christians. Why isn't a Mohammedan a Christian? Well, I don't know but one reason why a Mohammedan is not a Christian. He hasn't done what Jesus Christ says he must do to become a Christian. He hasn't complied with the teachings of Christ. And that's so simple, you might think, well, all right, go on. What are you talking about? I don't know where to go except right here. I'm going to go from somewhere in just a minute. But that's so basic. It's so elementary and it's so fundamental. How on earth could that be wrong? It's not wrong. Why isn't a Shintoist a Christian? Simply because he hasn't complied with the teachings of Christ in becoming a Christian? Or a Taoist or any of these other religions? Or just simply, why isn't any person not a Christian? The only reason why I know he's not is because he has not complied with the teachings of Christ that tell him how to become a Christian. Now, if there's any reason why any of you think that that's not a proper standard from which to proceed, then say so now, because I don't want to go any further. But you say, well, you mean to tell me that anybody that has not done that is not a Christian, and that only those people who have done what Christ says they must do to be Christians, that only those people are Christians? Well, that's the basis upon which you've eliminated the Mohammedan, and you eliminated him a minute ago. You didn't say so verbally. But when I said that the only reason why a Mohammedan is not a Christian is because he hasn't done what Christ says he must do to become a Christian, your heart said in you, yes, you're right. That's why he's not a Christian. Then we're forced to the conclusion that only those people who have done what Christ says they must do to be Christians are Christians. And that's the only way that you can judge anything. That's why you've eliminated the Mohammedan, the Shintoist, the Taoist, the Confucianist. Listen, there's not one single word of evidence or encouragement or indication, either in the Bible or in common sense itself, that would lead you and me to believe that anything else other than what Christ said will make a Christ one. Did you understand? Am I clear on that? There's not a single indication in the whole Bible, nor even in your own reason, your own logic, that would lead you to conclude that anything else but what Christ says to make a Christian will make one. If you want to become a Confucianist, then do what Confucius says. If you want to become a Taoist, do what the teachings of the Taoists say. If you want to become a Mohammedan, then do what Muhammad says. But if you want to become a Christian, then do what Christ says. Is that not right? That's right. In Luke 6:46, Jesus Christ said, and he kind of just more or less, it's a chide. It's something that's so obvious that you ought not even have to mention it. He said, why do you call me Lord, and yet you don't do what I say? Now, he's just simply settled this issue. Then, why are you going to call me Lord and not do what I say? That doesn't make sense. All right. Now, the question finally is this. What does he require, then, that you do to be a Christian? Several years ago, archaeologists discovered that the Damascus Gate, Elaine, in Jerusalem is 20 feet, or the original Damascus Gate of Jesus' day is 20 feet below the present-day Damascus Gate. Now, they obtained that information by digging down through all the rubble and the accumulations of past years until they got down to what was the Damascus Gate of Jesus' day. And they had to dig down to find it. In answer to this question, you know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to dig down to find the answer. Because there are a lot of answers that have been given over the years, the accumulations of human traditions that have been laid on top of Jesus' answer, until finally, if you're not careful, you won't even be able to find what the answer is. You won't be able to find it without digging down back into the teachings of Christ to find the answer to this question. What does he require that you do to be a Christian? May I say this, that your hope of being a Christian really relies upon or rests upon or depends upon two basic responses that you give to Jesus Christ. Your hope of being a Christian depends upon these two basic responses. I'm going to mention the first one or the second one first, because actually it is not a cause of your becoming a Christian. It's a result of your having become one. And it talks about the quality of life that issues from being a disciple of the Lord. And that could be, you could talk on that for how many years. If we're talking about the character and the quality of life and all that comes from being a Christian and that describing a Christian, I haven't got time to do that this morning. So we're going to leave this second thing, and the second thing that I'm talking about is this quality of love. This is a response that you give to Jesus Christ that is an evidence of your having become a Christian. It's not the way you become a Christian, but it's the fruit of having become a Christian. Jesus says in John, he said in John 15:35 it is, he said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for the other. He said, this is the telltale evidence. When people look at you, they know you're my disciples because of the fact that you have this love for each other. This is what Simon Peter meant in chapter 1 and verse 22 of his first letter when he said that seeing that you've purified your souls and your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned or genuine love of the brethren, love each other from the heart fervently. He talked about this result being love. So I would say that your hope of being a Christian depends upon two things, the second of which is this thing of love, but it's the result, not the cause. But the first thing that I'm going to mention is simply this of love, of faith. Faith is your initial response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's this initial commitment of yourself that eventually ends up in a total abandon of yourself to Jesus Christ, a total commitment of yourself to Him. And it's wrapped up in this one simple statement in the Bible and called faith. Faith. Your initial total response, Jesus mentioned it in Matthew 16, when He said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. He's talking about this thing of faith here. He's talking about the action that faith brings, the abandon or the total commitment that faith brings when He says you're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to follow me. There's this response of faith. When it comes down to particulars that we can point to that give us some insight into the way in which God requires this faith to be expressed, we come to two very simple things. One is repentance. Repentance is this turning of your mind back to God. It's the turning around of your mind where at one time you were living in abject, a total rebellion against God. Now you've turned your mind around. You're forsaking that kind of living and you're going to turn it back around to God and you're going to now get in line with God's way of living. That's what you want to do. That's repentance. When your want for life, when your determination to do what's right has come to such full fruition that you turn your mind around and you say, I'm going to live for God. That's repentance. This is what John called for when he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You better repent. As he began his, in fact, that's the first thing that's said in the whole New Testament. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus Christ, just shortly after he was resurrected, Jesus appeared to his disciples and said it was written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached among all the nations in his name. This is what Paul meant in Acts the 17th chapter when he talked to the people on Mars Hill at Athens. And he said, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he requires all men everywhere to repent. Have you repented? You say, yes, I have. Well, if you haven't, then you don't really believe. You see, God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man that he's given assurance to all of us in that he's raised him from the dead. If you don't really and truly believe, you're not going to repent. And if you have not repented, if you've not made now a conscious effort to line your life up with God and to live for him, you don't really believe. It's in evidence, a lack of faith. This lack of repentance is simply, first of all, it says you don't really and truly believe. Have you repented? Are you still just as filthy and still just as cursing and swearing and still just as much a liar and you still are unfaithful to your wife? You still cheat? Do you do all these things? Have you made any effort at all to turn your life around and bring it back to God and turn your mind around? This is the initial response of faith. It's seen in our repentance. But it's seen also in another thing. It's seen in our baptism. This is the, just as faith was the, or repentance was the showing of our faith as we turned our minds around and headed them back to God. Baptism is this act whereby a Christian becomes united with Jesus Christ in the likeness of his death. Have you been baptized? You see, baptism was what was required by Christ to culminate this birth of water and spirit is culminated when a person goes down into the water and buries that old dead man caused by repentance. And then that new man that is evidenced by repentance and a changed life, it comes forward or comes upward and comes forth to live a new life in Jesus Christ. But this place where he puts off the old man and puts on the new, the place where he puts off the guilt of sin and the practice of it and all, it is focused in the Bible in this action of baptism. That's what Jesus called for when he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes it and is baptized shall be saved." Do you believe that? I read the other day in one of our in our bulletin where Robert Ingersoll registered at a hotel, and another man, a preacher of some religious group in America, registered at the same hotel, saw Robert Ingersoll's name on the register book and said, "Is this the Robert Ingersoll?" The clerk said, "Yes." The man got the number of the room and rushed up there and said, "Mr. Ingersoll, I wrote you not long ago for a debate, and I never did hear from you. I was wanting to debate with you on this thing of atheism." He said, "Why didn't you answer me?" And Mr. Ingersoll very pointedly says, "Well, I didn't answer you, sir, because you don't believe the Bible any more than I do." Well, this preacher was stunned, and perhaps with justification. But Mr. Ingersoll said, "Let me give you an example." He said, as he turned to Mark 16 and 16, he said, as he read that, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." He asked the man, "Do you believe that baptism is necessary for a man's salvation?" And this account of it says the man stammered and stumbled and said, "No, I don't." He said, "See, you don't believe the Bible any more than I do." When Simon Peter preached the first gospel sermon, you know how he climaxed it? "Jesus Christ is Lord, and you've killed him." And they interrupted him and said, "What must we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Remember Paul, we left him back there on the road to Damascus. He went on into the city of Damascus. Ananias came to him, and Saul was there having prayed for 3 days, not having eaten or drunk for 3 days. And he was there in this prayerful state, penitent. Ananias came and said, "Now, Saul, why are you tarrying? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins." You can't misunderstand that if your life depended on it. When the Ethiopian eunuch saw the message of the gospel, he said to Philip, "Look, here's water. Why can't I be baptized?" Yeah, he's talking about water baptism. He's talking about this requirement that Jesus Christ places upon every prospective disciple when he says, "If you want to be my follower, if you want me to save you, you're going to have to repent of your sins. You're going to have to believe in me. You're going to have to go through a similarity of my death. I'll let you die figuratively if you'll die spiritually. Be buried with me in baptism. Be raised to walk a new life." All of this is biblical language. These are the things that Jesus taught. Are you going to let him be Lord? I don't think the question is whether or not baptism is necessary. I think the question really centers around whether or not you're going to let Jesus Christ be the one to say what's to be done. Have you been baptized into Christ? Friend, if you haven't, you're not a Christian. And you know, that's not my judgment, it's the Lord's. The Holy Spirit said through Paul, if you believe the Scriptures now, the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul, "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ." As many. And when he says as many, he means that many and no more. Or else as many doesn't have any meaning. Have you been baptized into Christ? Have you been immersed into him? If you haven't, then you're not a Christian. Well, someone, and by this time, by the way, a man that's a moral person or a woman that's a good moral person who believes in Jesus and have been living their life over the past years trying to do what's right, by this time they're ready to take you apart. They say, "What do you mean? You mean to tell me I'm not a Christian?" Well, that's the only conclusion I can come to by reading the Scriptures. Now watch and wait a minute. you may very well be a disciple. I think there's a difference between being a disciple and being a Christian. There are a lot of people who are disciples of the Lord who are not yet Christians. And I mean by disciple is a person who is a learner. He's coming to a knowledge of Christ. He's like the person coming to the Lord, but he's not yet in him. I'm talking about being in Christ, because that's where your salvation is. You may be a disciple. You may very well be a learner. You may be learning over the years, and you are now in a position of learning. But let me warn you, whenever the time comes that you find one single thing that Jesus Christ wants you to do that you will not do and have not done and refuse to do, the day you come to that place that you refuse to do anything that Jesus Christ says for you to do, then you renounce the right and you lose the right to call yourself a disciple. Because a disciple is a follower, a learner. You may be a learner. It requires faithfulness in the sense that whatever Jesus Christ says for you to do, you're going to do it. And the day that you come to the place you say, I'm not going to do that, I don't think it's necessary, I don't think it's important, I don't care what he says, I'm not going to do it, then you've already lost the right to call yourself even a disciple. Do you love the Lord? There was an old man out in Berea, Tennessee. I can't think of his name now. It has been nearly 25 years ago. And he had been listening to gospel preaching for 40 years and had never responded. We were standing out on the steps of the church building one night, and he came up to me. We were talking, and I don't quite know how it came around to this, but I said, you know, and I called him by his name. I said, do you love the Lord? And he said, yes, I do. I love the Lord. I said, look, Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. It's just that simple. If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. Do you love the Lord? Have you repented? Have you been baptized? Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. And in the 15th chapter in verse 14, he says, my friends are going to do what I command them. Are you a friend of Jesus? You may think this morning, I'm a friend of Christ. Are you? Are you keeping his commandments? I'm talking about just these initial commandments of actually getting into Jesus Christ. If you haven't kept those things, how on earth do you expect to really, when you really get down to the hard, difficult things later, how are you going to take care of that if you're not willing to go through these simple things that just simply require trust, faith? If you've been unfaithful in these things, why do you think you'll be faithful in other things? I wanted you to consider this morning. I think you'll agree that only those people who have done what Jesus says they must do to be Christians, only they are Christians, by the grace of God. Have you done that? He requires you to come in faith. He requires you to let it be expressed in a change of heart and change then of life. He requires you to be immersed in water. This is his design. It's beautiful, simple, universal, perfect. And if you've not yet let him be your Lord in this respect, then you need to come and confess him as your Lord and just simply say, that's what I want to be. Regardless of what others have not done, regardless of hypocrites in the church, regardless of anything else external to myself, you must say to yourself and with yourself and to the Lord, Lord, I'm going to do what I know is right. I don't care if nobody else in the world does. And that's the kind of faith he wants. We hope you will. God bless you. Will you come, please, while we stand and sing?
At the door, he gently knocks.